Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. For the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 28. Today is just part one of the message. This is message number 80 in our series, The Great Sayings in the Gospels. And I'm titling this message, Who is Jesus? And what am I to think of that? We're going to take our reading from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 to begin, but we will look at some of the other verses that are here before we're done. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Very strange. Let's pray. Father, you know what's in my heart. You know what I long to share. And you know the needs of these that are assembled here this morning. There's nothing that is hidden from your eyes. There's nothing that you do not comprehend. You know every detail of every heart. Not only that is here, but Lord, all of the hearts on the planet. You know everything. You always have known everything. And we acknowledge that. Look into our hearts and minds this morning, I pray, and help us, please, where we need help. Reveal to us what we need to understand. Guide us, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following along in the messages as far as the locations, you will realize here that Jesus is covering a lot of territory. A few Sundays ago, we covered he had gone from the area of the Sea of Galilee northwest up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And then he came back to the region of the Sea of Galilee and went to the south and east down to another area. Last week in the message, he came back to the Sea of Galilee, went across again to the western shore of the sea. And in today's message, he has journeyed north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles, to the vicinity of a well-known mountain, a very famous mountain of Israel, Mount Hermon. And there, near Mount Hermon, was this city called Caesarea Philippi. This is interesting because this region was historically known for the profound worship of false gods. In fact, at one point it was even called Baal Hermon because it was a notable place for the worship of the false Canaanite god Baal. Here in Jesus' time, this area has also been known as Peneus, named after the Greek god Pan, who was, again, profoundly worshipped in this area. Interestingly enough, there are two very important things that occur in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world in this vicinity. One of them is found here in this great testimony that Jesus endorses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The second one is Mount Hermon is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the place where he was actually revealed in splendor to his three closest disciples there on top of the mountain. So this is a significant area. It's also interesting that this is an area that is under the rule of Herod Philip, who is the brother of Herod Antipas, who has murdered John the Baptist and stolen Philip's wife. And some of the scholars have remarked that they believe that one of the reasons that Jesus would retire at times into regions that were ruled over by Herod Philip is that Herod Philip never showed any animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ at all, and Jesus could take some time to rest and allow his disciples to rest. But the question is raised here, who am I? Who am I, Jesus says? Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. And one of the attributes of deity is omniscience, which means he knows everything. Jesus and God himself never ask questions in order to acquire information. Whatever question God ever asked, whatever question the Lord Jesus Christ asks, he already has the information. He does it for the purpose of evoking responses and thought and discussion with his disciples. He knew exactly what the general population was saying about him. He knew exactly what his disciples believed concerning him. It was universally agreed among the Jews that Jesus was an important and a biblical figure. The common people generally held him in high regard, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were impressed with him. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, member of the Sanhedrin court, the highest court of Israel, said to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." So from the common man to the ruling class of Israel, it was known and accepted that Jesus was a profound and an important figure. But who was he exactly? That was the question they could not answer. Now the disciples didn't give any specifics as to who exactly thought what. They just gave a summation of what they had heard from people. Some say, "You're John the Baptist." It's known that Herod Antipas, who had killed John for a while, thought that Jesus was indeed John the Baptist raised from the dead. It's not surprising. Jesus and John preach the same message. Compare Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 with Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They preach the same thing. One great difference was that John did no miracles. But again, if Jesus is John raised from the dead, then it doesn't surprise anybody that he's doing miracles. The Jewish leadership had been intimidated by John the Baptist, and they are intimidated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many similarities here, and some thought that God had raised John the Baptist from the dead because he was a prophet of God, and Herod had decided to kill him. That didn't make any difference. God just raised him up, and here he was again. Some say you're Elijah. Now this was a pretty important, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us unless you're well familiar with the Old Testament and the great prophecies of the Old Testament. But this was an item that came up several times during this gospel era here. In fact, from the very beginning, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as the angel was revealing to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that he was going to have a son and what role his son was going to play. The angel had said, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. John himself had confronted the question as to whether he was Elijah. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" Again, the question has come up about John. He said, "I'm not." But Jesus had affirmed that John was indeed the fulfillment of a great Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, we've already covered this. "Among men born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist." Verse 14 of that passage, he says, "If you will receive it, this is Elijah," which was for to come. And again, the passage following our text today, Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. The disciples question Jesus, "Why are the scribes saying that Elijah has to come before the Messiah?" Jesus answered and said, verse 11, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now this all follows from a great prophecy from the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers," exactly what the angel said to Zechariah, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Jesus obviously was not Elijah. John the Baptist had been the fulfillment of that prophecy. He had come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and was the fulfillment of it. Jesus, therefore, cannot be Elijah. Others said Jeremiah, and others thought one of the prophets. The point was, they all recognized Jesus to be an important and a biblical figure. He was somebody profound. He was someone to be recognized, someone to be dealt with, someone to be heard. But you will also notice there was no widespread report that he was the Messiah. Nobody was saying, as the common people were discussing one with another, who was this Jesus? Apparently, no one, or at least very few, not enough to report, were saying, "I think he's the Messiah." They're saying, "I think he's Elijah. I think he's one of the prophets. I think he's," they weren't getting it. And then Jesus turns to the 12 with the follow-on question, "Whom do you say that I am?" In the end, it doesn't really matter to you and I what the rest of the world thinks about who Jesus is. The issue here is, who do you think he is? Who do I think he is? And is our perception correct? And then there's something more that goes with that as well, which we'll discuss at a little bit of length when we get to it. But here are the two issues that are raised when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood, men, did not reveal this to you. God revealed this to you." So there's two issues here. Who do you think Jesus is, number one? And number two, how did you come by that information? Because it's really important how you came by the information. Both of these issues are critical. No one can be saved except those who confess Jesus Christ as deity. You can't be saved if you don't think Jesus Christ is God. I hope you understand that. Church fathers, long ago, this question was raised early in the church. In fact, the idea that Jesus was not deity almost gained the preeminence in Christianity. There was a time when Christianity was just about evenly split between what we think of as being a traditional understanding and what was called the Arian heresy. In fact, the first supposed Christian emperor of Rome was a part of the Arian and heresy and very sympathetic to it. And ultimately, of course, the church met together in a great council called the Council of Nicaea. And they confirmed and affirmed, not only did they believe that Jesus Christ was deity, they followed that on by saying, let anyone who does not confess this be anathema, meaning considered an unbeliever and under the curse of God. There are many people who grew up in church, attended Sunday school, maybe even went to a religious grade school or high school. They learned the right answer to the question, who is Jesus? They learned the correct answer. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. But God never did a work of grace in their soul. They have the right information, but flesh and blood revealed it to them, not God. And this is important. Because today, even though they have the right information, they are as lost as any Muslim, as any pagan of India, as any atheist in Europe. They're just as lost. They got the right information, but God didn't reveal it to them. They got it from men. That's their only source. Sometimes the difference between those things is subtle. Sometimes it's only visible under close observation. I've already referenced Nicodemus. When he came to Jesus, he knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God. He was convinced. But when Jesus began to speak to him about the new birth, he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. See, he hadn't received any revelation from God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. One of the gospel writers said that Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. One thing. But he went away sorrowful. The centurion at the cross, you remember. As Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit and died, and there was a great earthquake. Surely this man was the Son of God, he said. And yet just a little while later, he ordered his soldiers to go and break the legs of the three on the crosses so that they wouldn't live past Sunday. And that order included this one that he had said was the Son of God. I'm sure many Baptist preachers in our day, given the opportunity, would have baptized Nicodemus and the rich young ruler and the centurion based on their confession, and they would have baptized a lost person because God hadn't revealed anything to them. God hadn't done a work of grace in their souls. If He had, then Nicodemus would have yielded to the truth rather than resisting the truth of the new birth. Now, he ultimately did, we think. The rich young ruler would have gone immediately and sold his possessions and given them to the poor and came and followed Christ. And I think the centurion would have had to have reported to Pilate and said, listen, if you're going to do anything more to those people, you're going to have to get somebody else to do it because I believe the one on the middle cross is the Son of God and I'm not going to touch him. They had some information. And the information was good. The information was correct. But there was no revelation of God in their souls. Why is this an issue? Well, if you look back to our text in Matthew 13, look just below where we read down to in verse 20. Look at verse 21. Why would Jesus tell his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ? That's always seemed odd to me. Tell nobody that I'm the Christ. You know, that happened on other occasions. Sometimes Jesus would tell people, as he did the maniac of Gadara, sometimes he would say, well, go home. Don't go with me, go home and tell what I've done. In other places he would tell people, don't say anything about what I've done. And sometimes they disobeyed him. Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, and follows that immediately with this, and I think this is the explanation. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Here's the issue. God had an agenda. I hope you understand that God has an agenda. I hope you understand that God has a plan. That the all-wise, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God would not have created a universe without a plan, and would not have had a plan without a means to implement the plan and secure the goals and intentions of that plan. And the plan of God in the life of Christ did not include having a large number of Jews who were convinced by other Jews and not by the Spirit of God that Jesus was the Messiah. Because that would have worked contrary to the purpose and plan of God, which was that Jesus would be crucified. The agenda was that Jesus go to Jerusalem, to the cross, die, rise again the third day, ascend back to heaven, then pour out His Spirit on His church, and to those who would embrace Him as the Christ. Because you remember, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost is that you have crucified the Christ. That this Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Christ. But right now, that's not the purpose of God. To have a lot of Jews convinced by other Jews that He's the Messiah. Now, I don't believe that the eternal purposes of God can be overthrown. I do not. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's already written out the plan. The name of everyone who will be in glory is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life and has been since the foundation of the world. It's not going to be changed. Not a one of them is going to be lost. And nobody's going to get his name on the book that isn't already on the book. God has a plan. The purposes of God could not have been overthrown if the disciples had disobeyed the Lord Jesus and decided, well, to heck with that. We know that you're the Christ. We're going to go tell everybody we know, and we're going to convince them that you're the Christ. They wouldn't have overthrown the purposes of God, but they would have found themselves working contrary to God's eternal will and His revealed will. There would have been no Holy Spirit to enable them for that work. There would have been no miracles to establish their testimony. There would have been no attending presence of Jesus Himself who would not have endorsed those efforts. In fact, if you follow the text on, Jesus is going to say that any work which resisted the plan of God was actually a work of the devil. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter must have been completely confused. Because you recall, he has just confessed Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus has just said, blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And now he's saying, I don't want you to be crucified. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're talking about. Consider it in his totality. Jesus had endorsed his affirmation, proclaimed it was divine revelation. And then Peter was ordered not to tell people about it. But that really Jesus' purpose was to die And he objected because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And some might think that this is just a natural reaction. A natural and spiritual reaction. Nobody wants Jesus to die, right? Peter's mindset, no doubt, was that Jesus should be proclaimed as Christ, that Jews should embrace him as such, that they should exalt him to the throne of Israel. That is, that natural and human means should be employed without regard to the revealed and eternal will of God to advance the cause of Christ, to convince men to believe in him through human devices. To my mind, Peter's position is exactly that of many people in our day. Because you see, most preachers deny, if not outright and verbally, in practice, they deny that God has a fixed and eternal plan that cannot be changed or overthrown. Most people carry high the concept, well, everybody's got a free will. As if any person, no matter how puny or insignificant, could overthrow the purpose and plan of God by his free will. As if man were sovereign and God were the servant. Now man does, to an extent, have free will. You know, man can get up in the morning and he decide to put, you know, his right leg in his trousers first or his left leg in his trousers first. You know, you can decide to put your socks on before you put your shoes on, or you can decide not to put your socks on. Man has the capacity to choose. But there are things that he can't do because they're beyond his nature. He can't walk outside and decide, I'll think I'll fly to work this morning rather than drive my car and sprout wings and fly off like a robin. He can't do that. He can't choose what's outside of his nature. And likewise, he can't choose to be saved unless God enables him, because that too is contrary to his wicked nature. People fail to understand that God has a purpose in every life, especially in the lives of those who are going to be saved, a timing and a sequence of events that must occur before spiritual life, faith, repentance, and salvation are given. And like Peter, many think that God's plan is wrong. It's too slow. It's too ineffective. And like Peter, they object. They set out to make converts of everyone they see. And many have so cheapened and degraded the gospel message that anyone can be saved just by repeating a few words. I've probably told you this story before. One of the supposed great soul winners of our day used to laugh and tell a story to people who were his students about a time that he tricked some people into getting saved. He was going door to door, visiting in an apartment complex, and he came to this family who was just moving in. And he wanted to talk to them about the gospel, and they were resistant. Wouldn't invite him in. And he tried several different approaches, and they just weren't interested. They were busy. They were moving. And so, finally he said, well, before I go, since you're moving into a new house, would you mind if I just stepped inside and asked God to bless your new home? Well, you know, I mean, who's going to object to that, right? So they invited him in. And he began to pray, and at a point, he asked them to join him and repeat after him. And, Lord, please bless our home, and please keep us safe. Please take care of us. And, Lord, please save us for Jesus' sake. And they repeated the words after him. And so he laughed after that and joked and told the story that he had tricked these people into getting saved because he had gotten them to say the words. There are many people that think that. It's a cheapening of the gospel message. Because even though we can appreciate the emotions that we desire people who are lost to be saved, like Peter truly desired that the Lord Jesus Christ not die, that he be elevated to the place that he deserved as King of Israel, we can appreciate the emotions. We must carefully consider the words of Christ again to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not, you do not understand the things that be of God. What is the harm? What harm would there have been in Peter and the others proclaiming Jesus as the Christ? What would have been the harm in them convincing as many people as possible to agree that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, they certainly wouldn't have overthrown the eternal purpose of God. But they surely would have confused a lot of people. I mean, how many thousands would have been confused that stood there at Jerusalem and watched the supposed Messiah be crucified? How many of them would have struggled in their faith with this idea? What harm is there in convincing as many people as possible to pray the sinner's prayer? To ask Jesus into their heart? Same issue. Same issue. The reality is that many unconverted people become convinced by the work of man. It is revealed to them not by God, but by flesh and blood. And they enter a state of confusion from which many never recover. Some of those whom God has elected to save are brought supposedly to salvation before God does a work of grace in their souls. Some of you may have had that very experience. You thought you were saved because you went through something when you were young. But then there came a moment when God revealed to you that Jesus is indeed the Christ and did a work of grace in your soul. The problem is that confusion is often introduced that should not be there when men undertake to do that which only God is to do. So what is the conclusion? Well, first of all, you must really believe that Jesus is the Christ. You really got to believe that. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. But you must make sure that it is God and not man that has revealed this to you. How does a person do that? Well, if you were introduced to Christianity by some person explaining a series of facts to you and proposing that if you would pray a certain prayer, you would be saved, and that is the basis of your faith today, I would say you've got some work to do. If the sole ground of your salvation, the sole hope of your salvation, is that some person told you a series of facts and they led you to pray a prayer and you prayed what they said and they said that because of that you were saved, you've got some work to do. You must confirm to your own mind and soul that it is God indeed who has made these truths real to you. Listen, I love you all. I love you with all my heart. And I want you to believe what is true. And I do my best to explain to you what is true. But your hope of salvation cannot rest on the fact that you believe what Brother Larry said because Brother Larry said it in such a convincing way. It has to rest in the revelation of God. And if you believe Brother Larry about anything, believe him about that, okay? You must confirm that it is God who has made these truths real to you. And if he is not, you must give all diligence and effort to come to the place where God does indeed reveal Christ to you beyond all question in your mind. And so I know the question that follows that. How does a person do that? How does a person get to that place? Well, first of all, if you're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ in the way that is presented in the New Testament, you've got first to pay very close attention to what he said. Because the central message of Jesus Christ was not, I am Christ. was not the theme of his messages. The theme of the messages of the Lord Jesus Christ was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know how you're ever going to get to the place of being divinely convinced that Jesus is the Christ without first paying really close attention to what this Christ said. Repent. You must make sure that you have repented of all your sins. I mean, September I will have been here 19 years. And if there's anything that you get out of these 19 years, if there's anything that you get out of all that I've said and shared with you, please get this. You must repent of all of your sins. How does one do that? I pondered this question many years ago while I was coming out of a great state of confusion concerning my standing before God. I think I shared with you just a few Sundays ago, I got to the place where I became convinced that I was not converted and not going to be converted because I had turned from the Lord after once confessing Him as my Savior. I wanted to make sure that I had indeed obeyed the command of the one in whom I said I trusted. And so I took seriously what He said. If you love me, keep my commandments. And His central commandment was, repent of your sins. So I said to myself, self, we've got to make sure that we've done that. Got to make sure that we've done that. That's me, myself, and I. We have conversations sometimes. We talk to each other. And I said to myself, self, Jesus said, you've got to repent of your sins. Now we got to do that by God's help. And so I set aside some time every day to talk with God about my sins. I ask Him every day to show me what they were. I ask Him to show me the first sin that I ever committed. And then every one that had been recorded in my memory since that one. And so I took my year one life at one, I took my life 1 year at a time. Beginning with the year when I remembered my first sin. And I brought each sin that I recalled to the Lord and asked Him to forgive me. But I didn't just ask Him to forgive me. I asked Him to confirm to my soul that I was forgiven. And so one step at a time, one piece at a time, I sat before God and unraveled my life. And so that when I got to the end of that, and it took me some months to do that, but when I got to the end of it, I could honestly say, both to God and to myself, so far as I have recollection, and so far as God has enabled me to remember, I have confessed and repented of all of my sins. I really don't know how you get to the place where you're absolutely certain that you're a child of God, where it has been revealed to you of God that you're a child of God. I don't know honestly how you get to that place if there's this little voice in your mind that says, have I repented of all my sins? Did I do that? You see, what passes for repentance in our day is a little prayer that says, Lord, please forgive me of all my sins. If I was one of those preachers that used profanity from the pulpit, I would use profanity concerning that. That's nonsense. That is not repentance. Repentance is the acknowledgement and the ownership before the throne of God. I have sinned. And this is what I did. and it was me, and I chose it, and it was rotten, and it was sorry, and it was ungodly, but I did it. Please forgive me for my sin. Please forgive me for that ungodly thing that I did. That's repentance. And the confirmation of repentance is when God speaks to your soul and says, "My son, I forgive you." You remember the prodigal? His honest and humble confession of his sins before God. If you don't ever own your sin, you don't ever repent of it. If you don't ever actually think of it in the way that God thinks of it, you never repent of it. If you never come to the place to hate it like God hates it, you've never repented. And you must repent, or you will perish. If you get anything out of me, get that. Get that. I was brought very low in shame and humiliation and embarrassment. Oh, how I wept and still want to weep over the ungodliness of my life. I know we live in this day of, you know, everybody's got to have great self-esteem. Let me share something with you. If you bring your sins honestly before the throne of God, He's going to smash your self-esteem to pieces. He's going to destroy it. He's going to leave you saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I didn't want to think about those sins again, much less carry them before the holy and eternal God. I wanted to bury them. I wanted to cover them over with a gloss. "Oh Lord, please forgive me of my sins." That's just a gloss. That's not dealing with sin. That's nonsense. I didn't want to admit them. Didn't want to confess them. Didn't want to own them. Didn't want to be humiliated by them again. But God gave me the grace to do that. And so I ask you, the faith that you have that Jesus is the Christ, is it from God? Or did some man convince you to believe? It's a fairly straightforward question. Have you shown that faith to be real by obeying the very core of the message of the one you say you believe? The very central element of what He had to say? And if you've ignored that, how say you that you believe in Him? Again, fairly straightforward. Have you repented of all of your sins? Look with me at Luke chapter 13. Again, the words of Christ. There were some present at that season that told him, 13:1 of Luke, that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Have you repented of all of your sins. Unless you do, you'll perish. Well, I thought salvation was about believing on Jesus.
Yeah.
Believing on Jesus is about listening to Him and doing what He said. Have you repented of your sins, my friend? I came out on the other side of that experience knowing that what I believed had been shown me by God, and that it was not based on my dad telling me, my Sunday school teacher, books I'd read, anything else. I knew that what I believed was based on the revelation of God. Whom do you say that Christ is? Please don't let what comes out of your mouth be different from what goes on in your heart. You must repent of your sins. May God help us.